We kept them very close to us, and the tether, so to speak, we only let out a little way. And then as the child grew a little older and displayed and gave evidence of his trustworthiness, we let the rope out further. As they got into school, the rope was let out a little further. In the teenage years, yes, sometimes we'd have to pull the rope back because they did not show maturity. And so we had to back up, reevaluate, and tighten the tether. So we like to think of it as letting out the tether or the rope towards independence as the child earns the lengthening. Not just because he's 12, not just because he's 16. Our boys knew from the time they could understand driving that when they turned 16, it was not automatic driver's license for them. They had to have already shown us that they were faithful and self-disciplined in other areas before they would ever be allowed to get behind the wheel of a car. Are we guiding our child toward self-discipline regarding their personal habits of neatness, orderliness, and cleanliness, toward successful interpersonal relationships, being thoughtful in their manners? Manners really are just thoughtful ways to act in front of other people. Regarding a life of witness and outreach and helping others. Regarding a personal walk with Christ. Having a quiet time of their own to read a little bit of the scripture and to spend time in prayer. You say, how do you get a child to do that? Isn't that kind of autocratic to say you've got to read the scripture on your own? Well, yes, it is. It needs to develop out of this life of training. What happened with our children, we were reading, we read often together, and one Sunday afternoon we were reading about this boy and his sister, and it was a Christian story and how their lives developed. And it was a natural flow of the plot of the story that this boy and this girl decided that they needed to do some reading in the scripture and to find out the answers to certain things, and they wrote them down in a little tablet. And I can remember one of our boys saying, that would be a neat idea to read a little bit and then to write down in a tablet what you understood from God's Word. And we grabbed that opportunity. We got tablets. We got little study guides for the boys. And that's how they started with their quiet time. In a sense, it was their idea. But it grew up out of the natural situation of the training that they were receiving. Are we guiding our child in the submission of his or her will? Parents, if your child does not learn to submit his will to you, he's going to find it very difficult to submit his will to his teacher or to the law authority of our country or to God himself. And in this regard, parents must be unified. If you disagree about something, parents, discuss it privately, work out a compromise, wives be submissive to the head of the home, but whatever you do, say what you mean and be willing to reinforce it, because if you don't reinforce it, your words are just hot air. Parents must decide what is not negotiable and stick with it. And I have to remember, as George said, my own personal submission to God is going to affect how my child submits to God. If I respond to my spouse with disrespect, my child is going to respond to me with disrespect. If my spouse behaves toward me with thoughtlessness, rudeness, a bully type of atmosphere in the home, that's the way my child is going to learn to act. So my personal submission to God is going to affect my child. How I respond to my spouse will directly be reflected in how my child responds to me. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, I'm a single parent. I have no spouse to respond to. Single parenting is a difficult job. United parenting is a difficult job. As a single parent, I say again, your submission to God is going to affect your child's submission to God. And I would encourage you, if there are any single parents here, if you're a wife without a husband, ask for help from the family of God within your church to be included in some of the activities in their family so that your child can learn to respond to a male, a Christian male influence. If you're a single father with children, ask from the family of God in your church family, someone you respect, to be included in some of their family activities so that your children can learn to respond to a Christian female influence. Parenting alone is difficult, but God promises, His covenant promises are the same to you doing it on your own as they are to two parents. So, we not only measure the outcome asking ourselves regarding our love, regarding our consistent training for our child, but regarding our prayer life. Are we faithful in our prayers? Are we praying for our child each day, specifically regarding that child's strengths and weaknesses? Are we praying with our child? This is on-the-job training, folks. Your child needs to hear you pray. He needs to experience your prayers. Are we teaching our child to pray specifically regarding those things closest to his or her heart? Struggles they go through, difficult relationships, outreach to others. There's a beautiful book we have on the resource list we gave you called You Can Change the World. And it's a very colorful book, and each page is a different country explaining the culture of that country and the needs of that country and those people. It's written by Jill Johnstone. And if you want to spark your prayer time with your children, maybe in your time of family prayers, that is a lovely book to get as you teach your child to pray for the light of Christ to shine around the world. And as you do this, remember the quote, I'm going to quote from Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, and I ask your forgiveness. I only put in half the quote, so listen carefully and you add the other half that I forgot to put in. Dr. Dobson said, as we raise our children, the best thing a father can do for his child is to love and cherish, treat as a beautiful treasure, to love and to cherish that child's mother. And then on the other hand, the best thing a mother can do for her children is to love and respect. Respect the husband as the head of the home, the father of that child. The barometer of our success in training and discipling our child is going to be reflected in that child's attitude and his communication. Does my child have a cooperative, open, peaceful, happy, friendly attitude? Or is it uncooperative, furtive, rebellious, angry, hostile? We've got to re-examine what we're doing. We've got to pray. We've got to learn to redesign the success and failure. Is our child's communication open, accessible, free? Or is it restricted and closed? Our child never talks to us about things that are in talk. If we, as we, learn the scriptural principle, as we put it to work, as we measure the outcome, we are going to enjoy the benefit. We're going to see our child growing in their knowledge and love of Christ. We're going to see our child responding to us in obedience. And there's going to be peace and joy in the home. Remember, joy and happiness are like a rainbow if you're chasing them as an end in themselves. We talked about this yesterday. Happiness comes, the scripture teaches, as a byproduct of obedience. And if your family is operating according to God's manual, then there's going to be time for recreation, celebration, building family traditions. Maybe tonight you'd like to ask for some of the things we did with our family. We'll take time for that. But my question to you is, does your family have fun together? Do you enjoy being with your children? And finally, the benefit is we see that God is a faithful God. As God allows us to see His mighty hand at work in our child's life, we see our child growing in His love for His or her Heavenly Father. And we see our child becoming a more obedient, self-disciplined Christian. What could be a greater calling in life than to leave behind living monuments to God's faithfulness? What are these living monuments? They are our children. And in the words of Joshua, he says, these were in his farewell speech to the children of Israel just before he died. He says this in Joshua chapters 23, verse 14, and 24, verse 14. Just listen. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now, he said, on the basis of God's faithfulness, fear the Lord and serve Him with all your faithfulness. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I thank the Lord for His faithfulness, and I will stand here and say, to Him be the glory.
We're supposed to stop at 25 of, that's about when it is. We've got some 3x5 cards here. If you would like to write a question, or several, write them down. Tonight's service is going to be given totally to just answering these questions. Pastor Martin is going to moderate this meeting, and Sherry and I are going to be on the hot seat. And we'll be honest with you. We have failed in places. The Lord has shown us some things in Scripture. And we're here today to affirm that God has been faithful. In our worship service, I'm going to be speaking about a Christian heritage. This fits right into what we've been talking about. And I hope you'll come and worship together with us, and that God will use this to speak to you. Do you have something to close with?
Yes, 3x5 cards are right here. Come pick them up if you'd like to.
Until they become adults and they move out and it becomes a horizontal relationship. Here is the dynamic that happens. It's your responsibility as a parent to take a child from a place where they are totally dependent upon you. They cannot go to the bathroom. They cannot get a drink. They cannot sustain themselves. They cannot maintain their health. They can do nothing for themselves. That's when you get them. They're rude. They spit up in public, they burp in public, they do all the things you're not supposed to do. That's how you get them. And then you take them through a process of years, 18 to 20, 21, whatever it takes, to where they are totally independent and they take no commands, directives from you at all. When I visit Phil, I never say, it's time to take out the trash. You need to mow your lawn. Why don't you wash your car? I don't say any of those things. He is now totally independent of me, but we are very, very close friends. And we have an awful lot in common. And when they come home, they say, it's Friday night,
What are we going to do for family night? So they haven't forgotten us totally. Okay. Discovering the scriptural principle. Now, I want to say right up front, we are approaching this from a covenantal standpoint. Just like a spouse relationship is a covenant, an agreement between two people, two parties, it's a contract, so we are looking at the children-parent relationship as a covenantal relationship. However, it's not a relationship between us and the child. That's not the covenant. The covenant relationship is between us as parents and God. That's a major difference. The term covenant simply means an agreement. The best term we have today, I think, to fit this is a contract. Contracts come in all forms. In our legalese society today, we want them to be written. We want to make sure everything is written and signed on the dotted line. So if you, for instance, buy a home, you sign about 15,000 papers. Probably not quite that many, but it just seems like it. The bank, the mortgage company, you name it, the tax forms and all of that. There are forms. They're all contracts. So that when all is said and done, the bank says, we'll give you the money or we'll buy the house and then you pay us back. That's the contract. Now, there are simpler contracts. I say to my son, when he's living at home, if you'll wash the car, I'll give you $5. Great. That's a contract. Pretty simple, straightforward. If he washes the car, what am I obligated to do? You can say it.
$5.
Pay him $5. Exactly right. If he washes the car, can he expect me to do that? Yes, absolutely. If I don't, I have broken the contract. Suppose he doesn't wash the car. What's that? I don't have to give him the money. If I give him $5 anyway, is it part of the contract? No, I've given him a gift. The contract always has two sides. I have one side, and the person that I make the contract with has one side. Now, that's exactly what it is in this contract relationship between me and God. God says, I will do certain things, but in order for me to do those certain things, you have to do certain things. And so I say, okay, I accept that. I will do what you say, and I will expect you, God, to do what you say. All right? That's the contract. Let's see how it works. Genesis 17, verse 1. You might want to just listen to these if you want. You have them written down so you can look them up. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Okay, God is starting to tell him what the covenant is here. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now living as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. I will be their God. Okay? That's fairly clear, isn't it? God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to be your God. Now, at this point, we don't know what Abraham has to do. Genesis 18, verse 19. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Okay? God says, I'm going to make you a people, I'm going to give you children, I'm going to give you a land to live in, and I'm going to be your God. And as for Abraham, he is going to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will do what he has said. Does it sound like a covenant relationship here? It does. Descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, God is setting up this covenant relationship. This is not something Abraham dreamed up and said, Lord, you know, I have a plan. Let me bounce this off of you, see what you think of it. No, God came and said, Abraham, here's a plan that I am implementing. I want you to cooperate in it. I want you to endorse it. Now, that's a wonderful thing because this is God. This is not a fellow person. This is God himself. The terms of the covenant then are that God was going to do certain things and Abraham was going to do certain things. And then if we went on down through Genesis, we would find that this is renewed from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. So God keeps coming back and saying the same thing generation after generation. Now, many years later, Moses comes along and Moses rehearses to Israel the things that God had told Abraham. Deuteronomy 6, here's what Moses is saying now. These are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So Moses is now saying, that covenant, those commands which were given years and years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in effect to you as you are planning to enter the promised land. Chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And then David, many, many years later yet, says, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And so it goes down generation to generation to generation. Peter reminds the people after Jesus Christ had already ascended into heaven. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So Peter is saying, the promise is still good. The covenant is still in effect. Paul talks about it in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of God. Now, does that apply to us today? Listen to what Paul says in the last part of Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And this final verse, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is God's covenant? God's covenant is, if you will raise your children in the fear of the Lord, I will be responsible to bring them to faith in Christ. Is that a great promise or what? That's what God has to say. That's God's part of the covenant. Now, what's my part? My part is to be obedient. And in order to be obedient, I have to know what God wants me to do. I'm going to read just few of these quickly. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him for righteousness. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws of God, of the Lord your God, directed to me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all the decrees and commands that I give you. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws of the Lord our God that he has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. If we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. What does God expect? God expects obedience. God wants our obedience. And that's given to us in detail. Now, how do we do this? Do we actually write something on our foreheads? Do we, as in Jewish homes, we have a little, I forget what they call it, the little container, and you put a scripture verse in there on the side of your door? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying you obey every single moment of your life, no matter what you're doing. You are conscious of God's part of the covenant and your part of the covenant, and you are saying, I will obey the Lord. And therefore, we parent in partnership with God. Provided you do certain things. Now, to Abraham, it was, I will give you an inheritance, a group of people. You will become numerous. I will even send the Savior through you. I will give you a land, and I will be your God. So it's physical and it's spiritual. Now, what was Abraham's responsibility? What is our responsibility? We saw yesterday that our responsibility is to believe God and obey him. Believe him and obey him. Just like my son believes that if he washes the car, he will get the $5. He does that because he trusts me. And I believe God in behalf of my family because I trust him. Now, I want to say something very clearly here. When we accept God's covenant in relation to our children, we believe him, but we are not believing vicariously for the child. That is, I don't trust Christ for his salvation so that he doesn't have to trust Christ. No. I trust in what God says, that God will be faithful and bring my child to himself, at which point he will then trust Christ himself. Now, there's a very significant difference between my exercising faith for my child instead of my child and believing God will do what he promises to do in the life of my child. And that brings us to the second part of our responsibility, which is obedience. And Sherry's going to come and talk about that.
Because we believe God, because we trust him to speak truth to us, our believing is going to result in actions. In fact, not only will our obedience prove our faith, it proves that we are believing, but as we take each step of obedience toward God, it's going to encourage our faith. I spoke to some of you yesterday about God giving us the gift of faith. It is a gift from God. But He gives that to us to be exercised and used like a muscle. And the more we exercise that believing and trusting, the stronger it's going to grow. And so because we believe God is going to draw our child to Himself, we are going to obey God. And that is work as though everything depended upon us, even though we're trusting the Lord completely. I'd like to take two verses from Proverbs 22. They're written on your syllabus. You can just listen to save time. I'm going to read them. How is it, then, that we obey God by working with our child? Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And then the 19th verse says, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I teach you today, even you. That's the goal of the parent. So, I'm going to break this verse up into three parts. We train the child. We train the child in the way he should go. And then we train the child so that when he is old, he will not depart from this way of training. What does it mean to train a child? It means a number of things. It means discipling. It means discipline. And if you look at the word discipline, sometimes we cringe at the word discipline, but hiding in the word discipline is the word disciple. We are wanting, we are endeavoring to make followers of our children. Training involves a two-sided coin. It involves the positive, that is, promoting the right behavior in our child through praise, incentive, and reward. The other side of the coin is a negative side. Training involves discouraging the wrong behavior, and that is through appropriate punishment and, yes, sometimes pain. He said training includes discipling, making a follower of our child. We want our child to follow us as we follow the Lord. You say, I don't want my child to follow me. I'm a sinner. Your child follows you as you follow the Lord. And this involves speaking, instructing, directing, teaching your child. But it also involves your example, our example. What we are speaks so loudly, our child is not going to hear what we say if they disagree. What we are, what we do, speak so loudly that my child will not hear what I say if they disagree. We teach by speaking and instruction, we teach by example, and we also teach by apprenticeship, or we could say on-the-job training. You come alongside of your child, you work with them, you teach them how to do things. You don't just say, do it. You show them by example, you work with them. Mothers working in the kitchen with their children. Dads working in the yard and around the car with their children. And we also discipline. How should we discipline our child? Some people say, oh, discipline can be too harsh. I would never spank my child. Some people say, well, I can't get my child to pay attention unless I spank them. What is our rule? What is our guide? I think our guide is very, very clearly given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn. I'm going to read these verses to you. Verses 6 and then 10 and 11. This is God's pattern of discipline with us as His children. Listen to what He has to say here. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So God disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us because we are his children, if we have come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he compares the Father's, earthly Father's discipline with that of God himself. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And I'm going to put in parentheses, often as was convenient to their comfort. But God disciplines us for our good. For our good. That we may share in his holiness. That we may become more like him. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. There are two kinds of pain, emotional pain and physical pain, and both are often involved in discipline. Is it worth it? I don't like to hurt my child. I don't like to disappoint my child. God's word teaches that if you don't take the time to discipline your child, you're going to hurt that child far worse. Far worse. And it says here, it is worth it because later on it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been saved by it. Does a harvest come overnight? When you plant a seed, you go out the next morning, a young child will go out and see if it's come up yet. They come in all disappointed. Our boys did this when they planted their first seed. But there's nothing there, it's just dirt. It takes time for the seed to generate and for the harvest to bear fruit. And so it is in the life of your child. Day after day, week after week, month after month. But God promises, as he disciplines us in our lives and is going to bring a harvest of righteousness and peace, so it will be in the life of our child. And so we endeavor to train, to disciple, to discipline our child because we love them unconditionally. We do it for their good, not just because it's convenient for us or because we're embarrassed with their behavior, but for their good. We do it that they might share in God's holiness, that they might become more and more like their Savior. It is sometimes painful. And children don't understand this, but it's also painful to the parents who administer the discipline. But it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Okay, we train our child, and we train our child in the way he should go. I understand that the Hebrew phrase, in the way he should go, means according to the child's natural bent, or, very literally, as the bow is bent. Now, those of you who know anything about archery know the curve of the bow. You pull the string back and you let it go. My husband's an archer, my father's an archer, my brothers are archers. And what would happen if we were to try to take that bow that's curved this way and bend it to go the other way? It would snap and break. All right. We're going to have to understand something about our children as we understand this verse. Our children have a natural bent generally towards sin. They are sinners. We've got to understand that. Don't be surprised when your child lies. If you want to train him out of the habit of lying, every child will try. Don't be surprised when your child talks back to you. He's going to try it. You have to train him out of it, okay? He has a natural bent towards sin. But he also has a natural bent toward his unique personality traits, his inherited strengths and weaknesses, personality-wise. And specifically, we have to know each child. We're not raising little clones so that Johnny is like Patricia, is like Sally, is like Susie. We have to understand our children and raise them, yes, training them because they are sinners, but taking into consideration their different personalities. We need to understand and to know each child. I can remember just an illustration. Our two sons had completely different personalities. And it was the family tradition for the fathers and grandfathers to go on this archery hunt every year. And the year came when the boys were old enough to join their cousins and go along with their dads and uncles and grandfathers. And so this was a big time, coming of age, so to speak. And they'd been practicing their bows in the backyard with the target. And our one son was really excited about going hunting. And they didn't hunt just for the sport of hunting. We eat the meat that our husbands and brothers and uncles shot. But we noticed the other son wasn't, as the time got closer, he wasn't as excited about it as the first son. And so we wondered what the problem was. And so we talked with him privately. And we said, Lauren, are you looking forward to going on the hunt? Well, yes. Is there a problem? Well, when he took a deep breath, he said, I can shoot the arrow at the target. And then he looked at us and said, well, I could never shoot the arrow at that beautiful deer with his big brown eyes looking at me. Now, there were two things we could have done. We could have laughed and made fun of him. We said, oh, come on, grow up. This is part of life. We're hunting because we're going to eat the meat. But we had to put the brakes on, and we had to think about this child's personality. He was revealing a tenderness to us that perhaps we had seen to that degree at that point. And so we thought, you know, you're thinking, what in the world are we going to do? Leave this kid at home? And then God gave us creative wisdom. We pray for it on a daily basis. I tell you, takes wisdom to raise children. And so we said, Lauren, we have an idea. You take your bow along and you practice shooting at the target, but when we go out into the forest, you take your camera. And you can climb up in the tree stand, and you can get shots with your camera of the beautiful deer. You don't need to shoot your bow out. Well, that took a huge load off his shoulders. He went with joy, and everyone enjoyed the hunt, and no one made fun of him. He was the photographer for the trip. We must really learn to know our child. And then the verse says, we train our child in the way he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does this mean? This means when he's mature of decision-making age. Well, you say anybody can reach 50 or 60 years old and look back on their lives and say, oh, I should have done this differently, I should have done that differently, and make wise decisions. But that's not what that Hebrew phrase means. It means as he matures to each point of being able to make a decision. Your toddlers can learn to make decisions. They can learn to decide to put away the toys. They can learn to obey mother and dad. Your school-age children learn to make the decisions to do their homework, to be faithful in their schoolwork, to obey mom and dad. Your teenager can learn to abide by curfew, can learn to obey the speed limit laws, can learn, and hopefully he has learned as he's grown up, to obey and respect his parents. And so at each age, there are decisions that children need to learn to make. And so that's what this is talking about. If our training has been the kind of training it should be, then as the child is growing, he's going to be making wiser and wiser and wiser decisions. And it's up to the parent to evaluate his progress and to pray for God's wisdom. We'll talk about an evaluation in just a moment. Now, we work as though everything depends upon us, but it's only God himself that can change the heart of my child. I can make my child conform on the outside until he gets to the point where he's bigger than I am. I can bully him into obedience. That's not the point at all, because the child will reach the point one day where he's as big as you are, and you can no longer bully him into obedience. What we want is a change of heart. And it's only God who can change that heart. In Matthew 18, we read the power of prayer, two praying together. Christ is there with us, and that helps in God's heart. And in 1 Peter 3, we read that husbands should so live with their wives in such a way, and we talked about what that way was yesterday. And the bottom line is so that your prayers will not be hindered. So I not only work with my child, but I pray for my child. And on this syllabi, you see a circle. You see faith at the top, coming around, obedience. Because I believe, I obey God. But knowing that only God can change the heart, I pray for my child. I pray for God's creative wisdom as a parent to deal with this unique treasure that God has given us, this child he has given us. And I pray for his intervention and his miracle-working power in the life of my child. Let me put it straight to you right here. If I could do my best every single day of my life, my best would not be good enough. And God, we think, then what's for you? That's why we need to care in partnership with God. I like to compare it to gardening. Many of you are gardeners. You find a place where you want to plant your garden, you prepare the ground, you dig it up, you pull out the rocks, you perhaps work in some fertilizer and you plant the seed. And then you wait. And you wait. You wait for the sunshine and the rain. And if there's not enough rain, you have to water a little bit. And you watch. And when you see this little seed germinating and poking its nose up through the soil, but that's not the only thing that's poking its nose up through the soil. There are those things called weeds. And you weed. And you weed. You don't weed once and think, now it's done. But a few days later, you go out and you weed again. And a few days after that, you go out and you weed again. You could give up. You could say, gardening's not for me. I'm sick of this weed business. Some parents give up with their children because they get tired of working on weeds in their children's lives. They get tired of the training process. But God says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the time of harvest, in your child's life, you're going to reap a harvest of righteousness if you don't give up. And so we pray for God's intervention and his miracle working power. You see, as I garden and as I work, all of that would be of no avail if God had not already put the miracle of life in that little seed. You can't put the miracle of life in that seed that you plant. Our Creator has done that. And you cannot put the miracle of life in the heart of your child. Only God can do that. And so we pray and listen to God's promise. He knows how weak we are. He knows that we were formed of the dust of the ground. In Psalm 103 we read, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As an earthly father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, you and I are here today, gone tomorrow. We're like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and the place remembers it no more. But here's God's promise. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those to keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, And he draws a word picture. He says, God, who was the creator and said, let there be light in the beginning, has now taken us as clay jars, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, and put in us the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul implies a rhetorical question. Why does God take this treasure of his great salvation through Christ and put it in us in jars of clay? And he said, so that, to show that, this all-surpassing power of changing the heart, changing the life, is from God and not from us.
Throughout our studies this weekend, we've been looking at the various aspects in four different headings. We have first of all looked at the scriptural principle. What does the Bible say? After all, that's the only thing that's really important. We have then said, knowing the scriptural principle, how do we develop a plan of action so that we put into practice the things that we have found in the scripture? Those two things are great, but eventually we have to come to the place where we say, now, let's evaluate it. Is it really working? You would say, well, of course it's going to work because it's God's word, it's God's plan. That's true, but even our very best, we're going to fall down in areas. So we really do need to evaluate. Then we come to the final, the fourth part of this, and we say, how do we enjoy the benefits of this? Well, we've come now in this matter of training our children, trusting God in behalf of our children, to measuring the outcome. We need to do some evaluation. Just like Sherry talked about the cycle there of obedience and training and prayer, trusting God and going round and round with that, so we do with the scripture, the plan, the evaluation, the blessing, and we continue that cycle. And so we look then at measuring the outcome of training our children. First, there is the checklist of faith. Now, here is a very, very important principle. Whether we like it or not, our children are going to do pretty much what we have done. We like to say, I saw such and such in my father, and I didn't ever want to do that. You know, the fact is, most alcoholics had an alcoholic father. Most abusers of spouses had a father who abused their mother. Do you know that? That is a fact. And so when we measure the outcome in relation to children, we really have to measure, first of all, ourselves, and then our children in the training process. And so these three areas are very critical. Recognition of God as Father. I constantly have to say, as I look at myself, am I being a good son of my Heavenly Father? Am I living like my Father would want me to live, obeying Him, trusting Him, walking with Him, loving Him? Or am I being a rebellious son to my Father? And then I evaluate my own son or daughter, and I say, is my daughter becoming the kind of person that I am. Now you see, that puts it in a different perspective. We somehow have this dichotomy that we want our children to somehow be better than us. We want to violate the laws of the land, but we don't want them to do it. We want to tell lies, but we don't want them to tell lies. We evaluate both. The recognition of Christ as our Savior. Do I live today, every day, as though I really appreciated the fact that Jesus Christ saved me from sin? You know, there's nothing greater than knowing that when I die, I'm going to be with heaven, with God in heaven. Because I have a Savior. I have a person who gave his life in my place. Does my child accept that as I have? Or does he live as if it didn't matter? Do I consciously recognize when I commit sin against my Heavenly Father? And when I recognize it, do I confess it to him? Lord, I've done this. I've gotten angry again. I've been rude. I've been unkind. I didn't tell the truth in that instance. Lord, I confess that. That was wrong. I confess my sin. And again, I come to Jesus Christ who says, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does my child do that? Or do I have to say every single time, remember, you need to confess that to the Lord? Does your child begin to come to you and say, Dad, I did this at school today, and I know that was wrong, and I need to confess it. I need to confess it to you, and I need to confess it to my teacher. Mom, here's what I did. Will you forgive me for that? This is the way we evaluate how faith is developing in our children. We also need a checklist of obedience, as Sherry has talked about.
As we consider the checklist of obedience, we ask ourselves, do we love our child with unconditional love as God loves us? Is our child secure in our love? That is, do we love our child no matter what he does? Even in discipline, we are to assure our child of our love, and that's why we discipline. Do we demonstrate that love in our words of appreciation, by our actions, showing affection, a pat, a hug, a kiss, giving care and protection to that child? Do we demonstrate that we love our child because we care enough to train, to disciple, to discipline? Do we treat our child with respect as an important person in our lives? We say, wait a minute, children are supposed to treat them.